I want to speak this morning from one of my favorite texts, Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 11 on the Passover. And yesterday in my study, I had a delightful time reworking this chapter in my own blessedness. And I trust the Spirit of God will use some of the things that he shared with me in your life this morning. Second book of the Bible, and the 12th chapter, first 11 verses. And the Lord spoke unto Aaron, Moses and Aaron, in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. And the month, which is the beginning of months at this time, is the Hebrew month, Nisan, which is run by the lunar calendar, could fall anywhere between March 15th and April 15th through there. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Now speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb. And this lamb elsewhere is going to be called the Pesach, the Passover. Pesach will refer to the Passover lamb. They shall take to them every man a lamb. And I may also say here that actually the Hebrew word seh could include goats as well as lambs. As the Passover ritual developed, they limited it to lambs. But originally, as prescribed, it could have been either a lamb or a goat from the Hebrew word. I think you'll see that more clearly as we progress. Let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it, verse 3, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. Now verse 4. If the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, male of the first year. He shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood, and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roast with fire, its head with its legs and with the inward parts thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Shall we look to our Heavenly Father in prayer? Gracious Father, we stand amazed in your presence at the great work of salvation done for us. We who are the heirs of sin, our whole being contaminated with the leaven of sin. Our wills are not firm. And they're twisted. Our minds are not clear. They are depraved, and we think wrong thoughts. Our emotions are sometimes sadistic and lacking feeling and compassion. Our body is one that corrupts, and a worm is in us. We are born in sin. We know that every aspect of the reproductive process is considered unclean unto thee, because we are continually passing on our sin nature from one generation to another generation. We thank thee that the reproductive process is not immoral, but in marriage is moral and sanctified. And yet, Father, we know that we pass on sin and we are unclean, totally unclean. But our Father, we thank thee for the second Adam, Jesus Christ, and for that blood that is efficacious and pronounces clean and makes clean. We thank thee for that provision in Christ, that perfection whereby it is imputed to us and we can be clothed in white raiment and accepted of thee. We praise thee that having been cleansed by his blood, we are now indwelt by the sanctifying Holy Spirit, and we are set apart in him. And our Father, we want to know in experience what our position is, that we may walk worthy of what we are in Jesus, that we may walk in a way so that we are truly a nation set apart, a holy people, a people in whom you delight and take exquisite pleasure. That's our heart's desire. Our Father, we pray that through the ministry of thy word this morning, if there is one here who is not under the sheltering blood of Jesus, our Savior and Lord, that he may take this opportunity to appropriate the salvation of Christ to his own heart. And we pray, our Father, that we may take to our lives those truths that will set us apart to make us pleasing, and we may enjoy the good life in Christ. Oh, the blessedness of the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of ungodly men and doesn't take his stand in the way of sinners and does not sit in the seat of scorners, but his delight is in your word and he feeds upon it continually. May that be our portion. Lord, we represent an infinite number of circumstances, and yet, because thou art infinite, thou art our creator, there is not one of us who can stray beyond your vision, but you are aware of us continually. And if we are wandering from thee, your spirit is wrestling with our spirits, seeking us, that because you are jealous for us, that we may not lust after other things. We pray, Lord, that the Spirit of God may reach into each of our lives and woo us back to our Savior. We pray for Dr. Johnson and Bill this morning, Mr. McCray, as they minister elsewhere. We thank thee for their blessed ministries. Thank you for these gifted men in your church. Make their ministries effective, as we know you will. For those who are lacking comfort, may they find comfort in thee. For those who are discouraged, may they find encouragement in thee. For those who are in deep distress, distraught, turmoil, and conflict, may they learn from the Sunday school lesson, the presence of Jesus. It is I. Be not afraid. May that be our portion. We pray these things with confidence and boldness and gladness. For in the Lord, in the joy of the Lord, is our strength. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. If you have your Bibles then, will you turn with me to Exodus chapter 12, and we will, the Lord willing, be doing a verse-by-verse exposition of these first 11 chapters. The subject of the message this morning is the Lord's Passover. In less than a month, all the Jews in the world will be celebrating the Passover. And the Passover is the oldest religious ceremony in existence. The Jews first celebrated it in Egypt 3,400 years ago. And every spring since that fateful spring in 1440 BC or thereabouts, they have reenacted this ritual to a large extent. I think it's of some interest that after the diaspora in 70 AD, when the Jews were pushed out of their homeland and exiled, that many Jews appended to this ritual the closing words, "This year here, next year in Jerusalem. This year we celebrate the Passover in exile. Next year," they said, with an indomitable hope in the promises of God, promising to bring them back to their land, "we will celebrate it in Jerusalem." Last spring at this time, I had the privilege of eating the Passover with Jews returned from all over the world. At my table was a Jew from Persia, and one from Spain, and one from Russia, and one from Poland, and some from the United States, all over the world, eating the Passover. Now I'm sure the question that comes to you this morning, of what relevance is this strange ceremony when they eat their gefilte fish and their parsley and their salted eggs and the matzahs and so forth? Of what pertinency is that to us this morning as Christians? Well, when God instituted the Passover, he so designed it so that it would give us a backward look, or give his people a backward glance, and also a forward look. It looked in two directions. In this respect, it was very similar to the Lord's Supper and the wine in the cup. It looks in two directions. The wine, on one hand, looks to the past, when our Lord spilled his blood into the ground outside the walls of Jerusalem. But it not only looks to the past, that cup also points our gaze to the future, for he said, "I will drink it new with you when I come in my kingdom." So also the Passover was so designed that it looked to a past event when God saved his people in the land of Egypt from death. But it was so designed that it also pointed their gaze ahead to another day when a Passover lamb would be slain and all peoples on earth could be saved from death. Just briefly, so we understand the ritual, we must understand its commemorative aspect, its backward glance, its memorial aspect. There are few stronger attestations to historical facts than ceremonies and days commemorating them. What Easter is to the Christian, what Thanksgiving is to Americans, that is what the Passover is to the Jewish people. It reminds them of a great day of their salvation from death in the land of Egypt, and they bear witness to it for 3,400 years now.
Now, to see this story, we need to turn back to Exodus chapter 10 and Exodus chapter 11. You're well familiar with the details. The children of Israel were slaves in Egypt. And this confrontation between the king of Egypt and the Jewish people, the Israelis, has a very modern ring. We're just coming back to it again in a modern day. But in this particular case, the Jews were not victorious out there in the Sinai. They were slaves in Egypt. And through Moses, God commanded the king of Egypt, "Let my people go." And God hardened his heart in order that he might display his glory before his people. There came the plagues. And finally, there came the ninth plague, when God settled a thick darkness upon the land. So black, we are told, that none saw one another. And they did not arise from their place for 3 days. It was so black, one didn't even get out of his bed. He just stayed there for 3 days in utter blackness. But still, Pharaoh would not let his people go. And we read in verse chapter 10 and verse 27 and following, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said unto him," that is to Moses, "Get out from me. Take heed to thyself, see my face no more. For in that day thou seest my face, thou shalt die." Now that's the threat. If you come back in here again, you're going to die. And Moses said, "Thou hast spoken well. I will see thy face again no more." Now, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 11 are parenthetical. And the main story picks up again in verse 4 as Moses continues to speak. And the connection is this. Pharaoh said to Moses, "You will die if you see my face again." And Moses says, "No, I'm not going to die. All the firstborn in the land of Egypt will die." And so we continue the narrative in verse 4 of chapter 11. And Moses said, he's still speaking to Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord, about midnight of this night in the spring there, way back there, I will go out into the midst of Egypt." And the word used here for going out is a military term. God will go out into the midst of Egypt as a great warrior, and he will be shedding blood. "And all the firstborn, the eldest males, in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant who is behind the mill." Now, that expression in Egyptian, "the firstborn of the maidservant behind the mill," is the Egyptian way. We have an Egyptianism here. It's the Egyptian way of saying the poorest of the poor. If you read, for example, the introduction to the instructions of Ptah Hotep, he will say, it says just that way, "the maidservant behind the mill." That's the poorest of the poor. And the point is that this death that's pronounced upon the land will take no exception regardless of social class. All will die. And moreover, he says, "and all the firstborn of the behemah," that is the domestic beasts, the bulls and the cows. Of course, this would be the bulls will die. And we may wonder, now, why will God put the bulls to death? Well, the reason for that probably is that the bull and the cow were symbols of high gods in Egypt. The symbol of Apis was the bull, and the symbol of the high goddess Hathor was the cow. And God says, "These animals you reverence, they're going to die. You have no salvation in your highest gods," is the point. "And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But on the other hand, against the any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these thy servants shall come down unto me." And he's referring there, as he stands in the palace in Memphis, he's referring to all the servants who are standing about, looking on. He says, all these thy servants standing here, they shall come down unto me, bow themselves down unto me, saying, get out, and all the people that follow thee. And after that will I go out. And then Moses went out from Pharaoh in great anger. Now in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 11, we have the epilogue to the plague motifs, beginning with chapter 6 of Exodus. And then we're told in our text, beginning with chapter 12, and actually our text should be, but we don't have time, from chapter 12, verse 1 through verse 20, we have another parenthesis as to how God is going to save the Israelites from this judgment of death pronounced upon the land. It will be through the Passover lamb's blood upon the houses. And the main narrative now picks up again in verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel. That's as soon as he went out from Pharaoh. Our story continues here in verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families, and kill the Passover, this lamb. And verse 22, ye shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pasach, that's the word, that's what it means, will pass over the door and will not permit the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he has promised, that ye shall keep this ritual. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service or this ceremony, that ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. End of quote. And the people bowed the head and they worshipped. Now I think the story is fairly clear regarding its past significance. But we said that this ritual we're about to study was so designed that it had a forward glance as well. And it portrays another lamb, the Lamb Jesus Christ, who died providing salvation for all men. Now that is the consistent teaching of the New Testament. Take Paul, for example. I'll just take Paul and John and Peter and take the apostles, and we'll have to stop at that to show that this is a picture of our Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, Paul says, for Christ, our Passover, what the Passover was to Israel, our Lord Jesus Christ is to us. He too, as that Passover lamb made a shield and a protective covering, so also our Passover hath been slain for us. John the Baptist's rapturous exclamation, behold the Lamb of God, pointing to Jesus, blends allusions to the Passover lamb, the daily sacrifices, and the great prophecy of Isaiah. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, describes the death of Christ in vocabulary taken precisely from the Passover ritual. John the Apostle, in his old age on the Isle of Patmos, recalls those first words of John the Baptist that brought him to Jesus, behold the Lamb of God, when on that isle, decades later, he sees in a vision amidst the glories a lamb as it had been slain. It is the united testimony of the apostolic community that this is a portrayal, a type, a picture of Jesus and our salvation and our sanctification. As we shall see, the similarities between the Passover lamb in Egypt and the Passover lamb on Calvary are so similar that the equation is unmistakable. Now, that's how I want to view the Passover. I want to see its future glance, how this lamb and this ritual pictures our salvation and our sanctification through the Savior, the Lord Jesus. As you study the ritual in our text, chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, you will discover it has two basic parts to it. In verses 3 through 7, it centers on the slaying of the lamb. And in verses 8 through 11, having slain the lamb, they now take the lamb inside the house under the blood, and they eat the lamb, and we have a supper. And the supper pictures our sanctification. So then, the slaying of the lamb pictures our salvation, and the supper on that same lamb pictures our sanctification, our being set apart. First of all, then, let us see how the slaying of the lamb pictures our salvation. There are four things I want us to note. The first thing I want you to note is this: the supply of the lamb. Verses 3 and 4. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Now, the two things I want you to note here about the supply of the lamb as it pictures our salvation through Jesus. The first thing is this, that the supply is sufficient. Everyone who wanted to be covered by blood could be covered by blood. Verse 3. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And it is assumed here in the substructure that there is a lamb available for every head of the house to make a covering for his family. And I may say here, it was the responsibility of the father to slay that lamb and make the covering, but everyone who wanted a lamb in Israel could have a lamb. That truth is essential part of the good news message of the Christian church to a dying world today. There is a sufficient supply. There is a lamb for everyone who wants to be saved from the judgment that will strike this world and strike every man. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. We are all under the sentence of death. And there is a provision. There is a lamb slain. He is the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And it is a fundamental cardinal truth that Jesus Christ has provided a salvation for all of us if we want it. But there's a second point I want you to notice, that while the supply is sufficient, the supply is not to be wasted. It is precious. In verse 4, we read, and if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Josephus tells us that it was the experience of Israel that a lamb could feed about 14 people. 13, 15, but relatively, normally speaking, on an average, a lamb could feed 14 people. Now God said, if you don't have 14 people in your household, maybe only have 7 in your household, then get together with another family where there is 7 in the household, and the two of you consume the land. If you have a neighbor, whatever the relationship may be, come together and consume the lamb in its entirety. And the point of it is, God did not want the lamb wasted. It was too precious. So that on the one hand, by application, when we say that the Lord is available to all, he has made a salvation for everybody, we also proclaim that lamb is precious, and it is not to be wasted, and it is a fearful thing to disregard the death of Jesus Christ. You may not be indifferent to him without serious consequences from God. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be counted worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. We dare not be indifferent about the Lord. It's a fearful thing. For myself, I feel one of the most tragic statements in all of Scripture is given by Luke in his account of the crucifixion, and he describes the different groups gathered around the cross as Jesus is dying. There are the Romans playing their game of dice and lots, indifferent to what's going on. There are the disciples cowering there. There are the women lamenting. There's this sword piercing Mary's own breast. But the group that I feel most deeply about is the group that stands there in stolid indifference as spectators at a game. And they couldn't have cared less, just watching there, and others were just walking by. That's a fearful thing. That's a terrible thing, to go by Calvary, and it's just another man dying upon a cross like a common criminal. That's what we may not do, and that's what all too many people do in America this morning. It's indifferent. They'll watch their TVs. They'll take a Sunday morning and read their newspapers, and couldn't care less, as the hymn writer said, years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not the Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. We dare not waste that lamb. It is too precious. Should you be coming here regularly and you have never really identified and accepted and trusted and made a meaningful relationship to Jesus Christ, I plead with you, don't waste it. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall that be counted worthy. So much for the supply of the lamb. Now a word about the standard for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. There are two things, again, I want us to note here. First of all, concerning the standard of the lamb, I want you to note that the lamb was perfect, without blemish. That is, this lamb could not have a crooked nose. It couldn't have any scurvy on its skin. It couldn't have any hair missing, not a broken hoof. It had to be perfect to be acceptable with God. And in that vocabulary is picked up by Peter to describe our Lord, who was as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was perfect in order to be acceptable to God. You can go through the life of Christ and you will find no fault with Jesus. As the psalmist said, they hated me without a cause. He is sinless. Last time I was here, I made reference to my being in dialogue with Jewish rabbis and theologians on the Messiah. I think the thing that bothered me the most, grieved me the most, was the statement by the professor of religion at Hebrew Union College when he said, our Lord was found a common, that Jesus was found a common criminal. He was found to be an insurrectionist, conspiring for the overthrow of the Roman Empire. And when it became apparent to Jesus that he would not succeed, that's when Jesus reversed his concept of the kingdom from a political kingdom overthrowing Rome to a spiritual kingdom. And at that point, he quoted John chapter 19 and verse 36 when Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And he got that information, unfortunately, from the Christian church, but that's a sad distortion of what Jesus was saying when Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Our Lord said, my kingdom is not ek kosmu autu. My kingdom does not come out of this world. My kingdom comes from heaven. It was the kingdom from heaven. He wasn't coming as an insurrectionist. He had said earlier, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and render to God the things that are God. He nowhere advocated the overthrow of the Roman Empire as an insurrectionist movement out of the world. You'll read that in vain in our Lord's teaching. In fact, in his trial before the high priest, he said, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory. It is a kingdom from heaven. That's why when Pilate examined him, he protested to the Jewish people and he said to them three times, I find no fault with this man. That was the only accusation brought against Jesus, that he was an insurrectionist, and it was a false accusation. He was not a rebel. He was not an insurrectionist. He was perfect, and his strength and his kingdom would come from God. He's a perfect lamb, acceptable to God. We not only discover that he's a perfect lamb, but we also discover in verse 6 that he's a proven lamb. For we're told that they were to keep the lamb until the 14th day of the same month. Remember, they selected it on the 10th day in verse 3. Now they keep it for 4 days. Evidently, they either tied it up or they put it in a corral. But they had 4 days in which to observe that lamb, to be certain, to be sure that no blemish developed in it. So also our Lord lived 33 years in the midst of antagonists, and no blemish developed in Christ because he was the holy thing, without blemish and without spot, able to provide a shield, a protective covering, a salvation. But now, having said a word about the supply of the lamb and the standard of the lamb, now I want to say a word about the slaying of the lamb. And again, I want to note two things. We read at the end of verse 6, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill the lamb in the evening. The first thing I want you to notice is this time that the lamb was slain. The Hebrew says here, in the evening, the Hebrew expression literally is between the evening. And the time that lamb was slain was between 3 in the afternoon and 6 in the evening. That's what they meant by 3 in the evening, between the sunset and midpoint, 3 in the afternoon to 6 in the evening. Our Lord was slain on the Passover day, and he died at exactly that time of the day. We read, for example, that in the sixth hour, the day began at 6 in the morning, and the sixth hour would be noonday, that the whole world was darkened. And then in the ninth hour, which would be 3 in the afternoon, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's still alive at 3 in the afternoon. But you recall that he had to be taken down off the cross before 6 in the evening, because that was a high Sabbath, and they were going to hasten the death of the criminals in that case. And we know he was dead by 6 in the evening. At the very time the lamb was dying in the temple, Jesus was dying on the cross, the Passover lamb, in perfect fulfillment of the picture. But I want you to notice something else, and this goes just beyond the slaying of the lamb. It is prescribed that after the lamb is slain, they may not break a bone of that lamb. Turn with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46, where we're in some more of the supper ritual. We read there, in one house shall this Passover lamb be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth any of the flesh abroad out of the house. Now note, neither shall ye break a bone of it. Remember that after Jesus died, sometime after 3 in the afternoon on that Passover day, some years, hundreds of years ago now, after he had died, that in order to expedite the death and to hasten the death before 6 in the evening, the Roman soldiers came and they broke the legs of the thieves on either side of him. But when they came to Jesus, he was already dead, and they didn't break his legs, his bones, in perfect fulfillment of the type. Now, I think it would be profitable to ask ourselves, now why did God so ordain it that not a bone of the lamb could be broken after it was slain? John, in that account, when Jesus, not a bone is broken, quotes Psalm chapter 34 and verse 20, where we read that he keepeth all his bones, none of them are broken. God kept all of his bones. None of them were broken. Do you see the point? It was to assure our hearts that it was God who put Jesus upon the cross. Do you realize that it made little difference whether or not the Romans and the Jews and their unbelief put Jesus on the cross? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And he made the wrath of men to accomplish his ends. Jesus would have died anyway. But in order that we might know that it was God who put him upon the cross, after he had done the work and he had slain him, this lamb in place of the firstborn, after he had slain the lamb, man could touch him no farther. The first step in the exaltation of Jesus is the keeping of all his bones. They never touched our Lord again. Let me take some more on that, if I may. Turn with me, if you will, to the great suffering servant passage in Isaiah chapter 53. As you know, this servant passage begins in chapter 52 in verse 13 and runs through 53 in verse 12. And you're probably aware that this great oracle of the suffering servant, referring to Jesus, has five stanzas in it, three verses in each stanza. And the fourth stanza, verses 7, 8, and 9, depict his death. And some things I want to notice here. Let's just read this beautiful oracle. We read about our Lord. He was harassed, but he humbled himself. He would not open his mouth in this judgment. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he would not open his mouth. He was taken from coercion and from judgment. And that means, in the Hebrew, it's what we call a figure of speech called a hendiadys. It means he was taken out of a kangaroo court, a prejudged trial. He was taken from coercion and from judgment, a pretrial, a kangaroo court. And this should be translated. And as for his generation, would that it had considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people. Now, verse 9. We read, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. The force of verse 9 is this. It's an impersonal third person in the Hebrew. It means this. They appointed his grave with criminals, the wicked. The word there, rishayim, means violators of law. They had destined Jesus to die as a common criminal, and then they were going to bury him as a common criminal. That is, just throw his carcass in the ground, out there in the potter's field, where the suicides are, where criminals are buried. That's what they had designed for him. He was to be taken down like a common thief and thrown in his carcass, thrown into the ground. But then it says it wasn't that way. This is 700 years before it occurred. But he made his grave with a rich man in his death. That is, he was protected, he was exonerated, he was exalted, he died with dignity and honor. There was a poetic justice here. His death matched his life. That's why he says at the end here, and it should read with the authorized over the American Standard, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in their mouth. They purposed to break his bones after he died, but they couldn't touch him. They purposed to throw his carcass in the ground like a common criminal, but they couldn't do it. From here on in, God is keeping every act. He is buried according to the scriptures. He is not a bone broken according to the scriptures. It is God that put him upon the cross, that we may know he is God's Passover for all of us this morning. But we've talked about the supply, and we've talked about the standard, and we've talked about the slaying. I'm only taking two things in each case. Now we have the sprinkling of the blood, the striking of the blood. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorposts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. There are two things I want you to note here. The first thing I want you to note is that blood of that lamb had to be applied to the house and to the life. It is very apparent that that lamb is dying vicariously, substitutionally. The lamb dies in place of the firstborn male. The lamb doesn't die, the boy dies. The lamb dies, the boy lives, provided the blood is applied to the house. It is the same way with the salvation of our Savior. He was bruised by the Lord. God put him on that cross. But for salvation to be effected, you must believe the word of God before the judgment takes place. God said it must be appropriated, it must be applied. And in faith on his word, they struck the blood on the doorpost. In the exact same way, we by faith must identify with the death of Jesus and appropriate his death to our lives. I want you to notice something else here. It was very conspicuous whether or not you applied blood to your house or not. You only had to walk by a house and there was either blood on the door or there wasn't blood on the door, and everyone knew exactly where you stood. It was a very conspicuous outward act. I'm saying the same thing is true, that when one puts his faith in Jesus and says, I'm trusting his blood and his blood alone to save me, there ought to be a conspicuous act so everyone knows where you stand with respect to Jesus. And I think the Christian best expresses it in the act of baptism. When he is buried in water with him, and he makes it, that's the whole point of baptism. It means to be identified, made one with him. We identify with his death, that he shed his blood for me, and I'm trusting it. That he rose again from the dead to a newness of life, and I'm identifying with him, the one who was raised from the dead, and I'm raised to a newness of life, and I have a hope of resurrection with him. And I'd say to you this morning, that if you have been following as a secret believer and have never made it conspicuous whether there is blood on your house or not, I'd encourage you to come out and make it clear where you stand with Jesus. Identify with him and say, I am trusting his blood, not my own righteousness. My own righteousness cannot save me. That is antithesis. That is antithetical to the gospel. It did them no good to have a nice, pure, white lamb, and it didn't die. That would be a worthless lamb. And there's lots of people that have a pure, white Jesus, but they don't have any death on Jesus. That's a worthless thing. The one goes with the other. It is not by works of righteousness and not of all of our goodness, which are filthy rags. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ. And there ought to be an identification and say, I'm trusting him. And his death, the gospel is he was buried according to the scriptures, and he rose again on the third day. Now that's for the sacrificing of the lamb, and that pictures our salvation. It's sufficient. It's perfect. It's there by God for you, but you must appropriate it, and you ought to make it conspicuous. But now we come to the supper. All too many times Christians stop outside the house with the dead Christ, and that's all they do. They appropriate the blood, and that's the end of their relationship to Jesus. That will never lead to one's being set apart to sanctification. Now the lamb that was slain becomes their food and their meat, and they come inside the house and they have a supper. And I want us to look at this supper and see what it teaches us. First of all, now that they're inside the house, I want you to notice what they're eating. Verse 8. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire. And again we read in verse 10, and ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. The point is this: having appropriated the blood of Christ, now one feeds upon Christ, and this will lead to his being set apart. The total person feeds on him. What I mean by feeding on Christ is our minds feed on his word, just as you do here in the chapel. Our hearts are satisfied and filled with his love. Our conscience clings to his peace. Our hopes and aspirations find as their object his promises. Our total personality is involved with him and all of him. The things he saw becomes the things we see. His way of looking at the world and its poverty and the lostness of it is the way we look at the world and its poverty and in its lostness. The way he heard the cries of men is the way we hear the cries of men. The places he walked with the poor and the outcast is the places we walk with him. We feed on all of him and all of his life and every aspect of him. And that's the sweetness of the lamb. And I don't have time to develop the burnt black with fire. But there's a side dish here. There's a side dish to complement the sweetness of the lamb. It's the antipasto. It is the bitter green herbs. Speaking undoubtedly, we read the same word in Exodus 1. Their lives were bitter and suffering. It's clear that's the point of that side dish. There is in the sanctification of the believer not only the sweetness of the lamb as our diet, but there is also the bitterness of suffering with Jesus and bearing the reproaches of men. For when one sprinkles blood on the door, there comes a separation and there comes a distinction, and our families don't know us and our friends don't associate with us. And there is bitter herbs and suffering with the rejected one. It is part of the diet of the Christian. And moreover, we read that there is a side dish of bread, and it's the matzah. It's the unleavened bread. What did that commemorate? All of this is commemorative, we read here in this later on in the passage. It was to memorialize a lamb that saved them from death, the bitter herbs to remind them of their suffering, the matzah to remind them that they ate this Passover in haste. They left Egypt in haste. It's called the bread of haste later on in Deuteronomy chapter 16, and you can read the account in Exodus 12 and verse 33. We read that after death struck, that the Egyptians were urgent upon the Jewish people to get out of their land, to leave them. And the point is that they had no time to make preparation for that journey out there into a wilderness. No preparation whatsoever. It was not going to be a life of comfort. They had no time to take their dough and leaven it and say, we're going to have nice rolls out there in the wilderness. They had to leave Egypt immediately, and whatever food was found in their urns, in their cool cellars, whatever food they had, they just grabbed it and they left. They left their old way of life with haste, having made no provision for that journey out there in the wilderness. It's the bread of haste. That too leads to our sanctification. All too often we're afraid, having believed in Jesus, to leave our old ways of life. Sometimes we're in employment that's not pleasing to him, and we're afraid to let go of our security, our jobs. I know those pulls. We're afraid to step out. We find our securities in our friends and in our fellowship, and we're afraid to step out wholly and completely with God. That's what that bread, unleavened bread, is all about. When they stepped out into the wilderness, they did not know where their next meal was coming from. There was no provision for that journey. And when we step out by faith with Jesus, doing exactly what his word says, if it means going out into a wilderness where there's only stone, we have to believe him to take care of us. That's a hard loaf of bread to eat, and we're very reluctant. But eat that unleavened bread, and it will lead to your sanctification, being set apart with him and knowing the joy of his supper, the Lord's Passover. But notice finally how they're dressed as they eat this Passover and they step out into that wilderness, verse 11. And thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Do you see how they're dressed? They're dressed as pilgrims. They're not sitting there with their long robes hanging down to their ankles and their leisurely gowns. No, the gown is pulled up and the legs are bared. They're not there barefooted. They're with the sandals of journeying on their feet, and they have a staff in their hand, you see. They're dressed as pilgrims because they know they're going somewhere to the land God has promised them. And their whole mental outlook, and this dress is but to fortify their minds, They're going somewhere. They're going to a land that God has promised them. And that's how the Christian is exhorted to gird up the loins of his minds, to point your direction, not to be a tourist in this world, but we're a pilgrims. We're heading somewhere. We have a destiny and we're having a goal. And our affections are not on the things of this world, not on the money, not on our sophistication, not on our prestige. Our affections are on Jesus and our hope in him, from whence we wait where our citizenship is, to be with him. Dress the loins of your mind as a pilgrim. Get your eyes off being a tourist and enjoying everything down here, but have your eyes up there on him. That will lead to your sanctification. Eat the sweetness of the Lamb and feed on him. Eat the bitter herbs of suffering with him. Eat the unleavened bread of leaving an old way of life in haste with him. And gird up the loins of your mind as such for us being pilgrims. And I say that will lead to your sanctification, and you will become more and more and more like our Lord Jesus. For he was all of these things. If you're here this morning without Jesus, again, I come back to a basic point. He is your salvation. I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but you know, these Egyptians admired Moses a great deal. They really liked him. They respected him. He had something they didn't have. And they admired the Jewish people very, very much back here. So much so that they were willing to give their rings and their jewelries and make gifts to the Jewish people. But it did them no good in a day and hour of judgment. I'm saying the same to you, some of you, I'm sure, this morning. You're here, you identify with Christians, you admire all this, you're even willing to give money to it, though this church doesn't want it. But you'll be willing to, you want to identify with it. That does no good. There is only one prerequisite, and that is the Lamb. Is there blood on the door of your heart? Have you believed in Jesus and his death for you? That's the question. And then, having appropriated him by faith, right now, there was just a moment when that head of the family said, now I'm going to appropriate the blood. This is the hour of salvation. This is the hour of grace. If you have never done it, you can do it right where you are, right now, and say, right now, I'm appropriating Jesus' death. I'm trusting him for my salvation. And then go on in the beautiful, difficult life of sanctification with Christ. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, we thank thee for these pictures of old that portray our salvation. Thank you for every word. We have a more sure word of prophecy today, having seen the fulfillment. Give us the grace. May the Spirit be allowed to work. May we not be resistant to a spirit of grace, a favor that wants to save us. May we make a decision right now for Jesus Christ. Amen.